Hello and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
So, you know, next time you might want to sit up next to Lori and me. Just saying. It's definitely exciting. We're in Job chapter 25 and the youth are dismissed. Have a great time in your study. Now, last week, some of the ladies were at retreat. So I wanted to kind of give you a synopsis of what happened last week in the book of Job. And if you want a copy of the CD, you can ask Suzette or just put it on the back of a paper in your bulletin. Just say, please give me a copy of last week's CD. Put your name on it. And although she can tell your handwriting for some of you. And she'll get it to you for next week, okay? Because we're out of them up on the CD rack. And we're a little behind in on our website right now, so you won't be able to get it online either right now. But last week, Job was looking at God's permissive will. And we talked about how there's a lot of people in the world that point their finger at God and say, God, if you're really real, why do you allow, you fill in the blank. Why do you allow babies to be born with birth defects? Why do you allow children to die of hunger? Why do you allow children to be abducted and tortured and put into sex trade and all the terrible, horrible atrocities that happen in our world? And we say, God, if you're really real, if you're really powerful, why do you allow that? And you know, Job said, we can't give a satisfactory answer to the things that God permits in this world to happen. And just as we can't give a satisfactory answer to those things, Job says to his friends, I can't tell you why God's allowing all this to happen in my life either. I don't know. And you know, you and I, if we are honest, what happened? No youth Bible study teacher? No? Okay. This is a perfect opportunity to just kind of take a teaching moment here. And I want you to know, sometimes you take your teachers for granted. You know, it's like, I got to go into that class. And oh no, we got so-and-so today. I just want to encourage you. Next time, go in and say, I want to just thank you for preparing for me and the group today. And I'm so happy to be here. Amen? Because really, a lot of times, and you're no different than the rest of us, a lot of times we really don't appreciate things until we don't have them. So, welcome to Job chapter 25. Open your Bibles with us, okay, youth? Actually, there's a lot of good things in here for you too. This is a great message for the youth to be in today. So here's the thing. We also point our finger up at God and say, God, how could you allow this to happen? How could my baby have these problems? How could my life struggle with these things? How could this have happened to me when I was a child? And we point our finger up to God because he allows so many problems in this world and in our lives. And we found out and discovered last week that we kind of need to look a little bit here, and we were challenged, weren't we? Because there is a lot of suffering. There is a lot of injustice. There's a lot of tragic things that happen in our world. We need to ask ourselves, since we're so troubled by this, what are we doing? What am I doing personally to help those that are dying of hunger? What am I doing personally to help the homeless? What am I doing personally to bring the gospel to those that have no hope in this life? What am I doing personally to make a difference for Christ in my world? Now, we can't do everything, but I can do one thing. Remember the story of the sunfish, or starfish, the little boy at the sea that's picking up starfish because they're all over the seashore? And we showed the video a few years back, and he's throwing them back in one at a time. And one guy comes up to him and says, son, what are you doing? He says, I'm throwing the starfish back into the sea. He says, well, that's not going to help. Look at all these starfish here on the beach. He says, well, it'll help that one. And I think we need to recognize that, because sometimes we all get overwhelmed with so many problems in our world. But you know, if we can just help one, you can help one, and you can help one, and you can help one, and you can help one. We're making a difference, amen? And that's what we talked about last week. But this week, we come, as we begin here in chapter 25, to the shortest chapter in the book of Job. It's only 6 verses long. And Bildad is the one speaking. These are the final words that Bildad's going to utter. And basically, what he talks about is the sovereignty of God, but he asks a very, very important question. And we want to answer that today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. And I thank you, Lord, as we study what is perhaps the oldest book in the Bible. And we recognize that as truths, information, insights that are relevant to our personal needs, our questions, our discoveries, our hopes, our understanding of you. And Lord, that's really what it's all about. We're not here to just hear another Bible study. We've heard enough Bible studies. Lord, we're here to gain knowledge and understanding of you and to hear your Holy Spirit speak into our hearts and lives. So come, Holy Spirit, speak to us. Whisper into the chambers of our heart, into the thoughts in our minds this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Job chapter 25, verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "Dominion and fear belong to him. He makes peace in his high places. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can man be righteous before God, or how can he be pure who is born of a woman?" How can a man be righteous before God? Now, this was a question that was asked over 4,000 years ago and has been asked by every generation throughout human history. This is at the core of our desire to understand, because I think most everybody knows that we live in a broken world. And we're living in a broken world because it's filled with what? Broken people. We're all broken. So how do we get fixed? Or as Bildad says, how do we become righteous or perfect once again? We've been shattered. And you know, religions try to answer the question. The theory of evolution even seeks to answer the question by attempting to actually remove the idea of a creator that man is ultimately responsible to. Humanism seeks to answer the question. Humanism puts man at the center of the universe, but the problem is, in putting man at the center of the universe, man is still stuck with the problem that he cannot deny that within him he still feels the sense of shame, of sin, of wrongdoing, and of guilt. So the religions of the world seek to absolve man of that guilt. How? Do some good works. In fact, if you do enough good works, maybe they'll outweigh the bad works. And somehow when you get before God and you're judged, he'll say, "Well, not too bad. You did more good than bad." The problem is God is holy. He is completely holy. And he doesn't allow anything in his presence that is not holy. And so how much arsenic does it take in your food till you say, "Look, I'm not going to eat that. It's going to kill me." How much? A couple grains? Would you still eat it? I wouldn't. How much sin do we have in our life before we're a sinner? Not much, do we? And so here's the thing. Religion, humanism, evolution, secularism can't answer this question that Bildad poses 4,000 years ago. How can a man be righteous? Because why? Because it's God's law that we violated. God, who wrote the law on stone tablets and on the fleshly chambers and walls of every human heart. He's written his law in our hearts. It's right there. We know when we've done right. We know we've violated God's law. And because it's God's law, it's only God that can determine the terms of how we can have right standing with him. I love what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans. In chapter 8, verse 33, he says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." And may I add, only God can justify. It's only God that can make us justified to be standing before himself, right? Wow. Because he's completely holy. He's completely perfect. He's completely righteous. He's absolutely good. And man is not. Man is not. Romans chapter 3 says, it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one of us." Why? Because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short of the perfection or the righteousness of God. Because we have to have that same righteousness to stand in his presence in heaven. But we've all fallen short. Why? Because Isaiah tells us about this in Isaiah 53:6. We've all, like sheep, gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. So man's attempt at self-righteousness is absolutely rejected by God. So Bildad's question is a very, very important question, isn't it? But yet, it's a difficult question to answer. And it's plagued mankind since all the way back in the Garden of Eden. How can man be righteous before God, or how can he be pure who is born, did you notice, of a woman? Wow. It all goes back to the Garden of Eden. Man, Adam and Eve, were made sinless. They were made perfect or complete, and they were righteous or had right standing. Righteous means to have right standing in the presence of God. They had total fellowship and access to God. No separation. God came and walked with them in the garden, in the cool of the evening. No separation until one day they stood before the tree that they weren't even supposed to touch, and temptation came. And with temptation came disobedience. And with the disobedience came sin. And when sin entered in, what happened next? Guilt and death. Now what do they do? And the problem is both man and woman sinned. So now what they create together that is born of a woman has that same nature within it. We call it a sin nature. So now what hope does man have? What hope do you and I have? Because we're all descendants from that first man, that first woman. What hope do we have? We're their descendants. They passed this on to me. They gave it to me. It's a congenital disease of the soul, sin. And that's what Romans 5 talks about. It says, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." So you and I say, look, that's not fair, God. Adam and Eve sinned, and now I got this propensity to sin, and I'm continually giving into that because of them? That's not fair, God. How come their sin was passed on to me? That doesn't sound fair, does it? It isn't. I'll grant you that. It doesn't seem fair in my mind. But also the remedy doesn't seem fair either. One man's disobedience brings sin into the world, and one man's obedience brings righteousness to all who will have faith and believe on him. Well, that's not fair either. The demons are probably going, wait, that's not fair. It isn't, but it's the way God set it up, and I love the way it works, because God gave us the ability to now become in right standing or right relationship with him again. Romans 8, 22 and 23 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groaning within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. This is a plight that all creation has. You know, they found fossils. It's interesting. They found fossils that actually show fish eating other fish, right? In the fossil. Have you seen that before? What does that tell us? It tells us that took place after the fall. Because that didn't happen before the fall. There weren't carnivores before the fall. All the animals were herbivores. And man didn't have all this problem. Creation didn't have all this problem. We didn't have sickness, disease. We had the world that, quite frankly, we all wish we had. We all want to have. We all long for. And that's what Paul says. All of creation is groaning for this. So when is it going to happen? He says it will happen. When? When Jesus returns and to establish his kingdom on the earth. And he talks about something called the redemption of our body. What's that? Oh, for I tell you a mystery, dear brothers and sisters. We will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye at the last trumpet. Yeah, we are going to be changed when we are raptured, when Christ raptures his church and the dead in Christ raised first, and we who are alive and remain go to be with him, to forever be with him in the clouds. We have the redemption of a glorious new body, and everything is going to change. Christ is going to come back at the end of the tribulation. He's going to set up his kingdom, and things are going to be the way we long for it to be. But in the meantime, what happens? And then Isaiah 59 says this, "For your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he shall not hear." So we have this problem mankind does, and that's called sin, that the Bible says separates us from God. We can't have a face-to-face relationship with him. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we don't walk in the light, if we don't have the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin, our sin separates us from God. Right? How did this all start? Interesting. Back in Exodus, God speaks to Moses and he says, "Tell the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb of his household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make an account of the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish." More or less, it has to be perfect, a male of 1 year. "You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at midnight." We go, what happened, this poor little lamb? Why did they have to kill it at midnight? Why did this poor lamb have to die? Well, it goes on in that chapter, chapter 12 of Exodus, verse 13. "Now the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood," God says, "I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So there's this innocent lamb that's without blemish and perfect, and it is killed on the behalf of the family who has this lamb and slays this lamb, and they apply the blood to the doorpost of their house. And when God sees the blood, he counts those inside that house as righteous or in right standing. They're not perfect. They sinned, but they are now in right standing. Why? Only because of the blood. And understand, every Jewish person understood this, and they practiced what we call Passover, or that Seder Supper that Tom and Suzette have done so many years. They practiced it every year of their lives. So one day, John the Baptist is standing at the Jordan River, and he's been baptizing people, and lo and behold, Jesus shows up. And what does John say? "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." Isn't that an odd introduction? But every Jew knew without any explanation exactly what John was referring to. And they should have known that that lamb would have to die. As much as we'd hate to think that. But it isn't until we understand that that lamb had to die that we really grasp the effect of how difficult it is for a man to truly be righteous before God. And you and I, we have that famous verse, the most famous verse that we all quote, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should have everlasting life and not perish," right? We understand that, but we take the bite out of the fact that God gave his Son to die. And he knew it. He gave his Son as the sacrificial offering, that he would die in our place. And when we understand that, then these verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 take on a whole new understanding. It says there this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, all things are of God, who has what? Reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to what? Us what? The ministry of reconciliation. You and I have a ministry. Every one of you have a ministry. I have the same ministry. The ministry of reconciliation. What? We're supposed to share with others the good news that, hey, you can be reconciled back to God. You can have a relationship personally with the living God. How do I do that? Through his Son, Jesus Christ. It goes on that this ministry that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We can't allow the world to silence the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Hey, you got a promotion. You not only got a ministry, you got a title. You're an ambassador for Christ. As though God were pleading. That just grabs my heart. That God was pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And then it concludes this way. "For he," God, "made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin." Why? "So that we might be," what? "The righteousness of God in Christ Jesus." Oh, if Bildad only knew what you and I know. We understand now how a man can be righteous before God. Only by having the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus can we become righteous before God. And Bildad goes on in chapter 5, verses 6, 5 and 6 of Job. Chapter 25, I'm seeing those wrong. I'm doing the dyslexic thing. Chapter 25 of Job, verse 5 and 6. "If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot or a son of man who is a worm?" Even the stars. What? Even the stars are impure in his sight? Could that be? Do you believe that? The stars, the heavens, they're impure? Of course they are. How do we know this? Well, because Revelation tells us that not only was earth polluted with sin, but all of heaven, all of creation has been tainted with sin. And that's why it tells us in Revelation, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Because the old heaven is corrupted with the same plague that this earth is corrupted with. So, he goes on, and Bildad is making the point, how could a worm like Job be found innocent in God's sight? If only Job knew to say, "Not by anything else but the blood of Jesus Christ, Bildad, that's how I can be innocent in God's sight. And thanks to that blood, amen." Chapter 26, verse 1, "But Job answered and said, how have you helped me, who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled one with who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit came from you? I thought that's interesting. Whose spirit came from you? So understand that Job is being sarcastic here to build that. These are sarcastic words that he's using. All of the pronouns, you, is all singular. He's pointing his finger at Bildad. Not even the others, the other two friends there. It's specifically speaking to Bildad. And was Bildad telling Job anything that wasn't true? In chapter 25, did he say anything that was wrong? No. Everything he says is true. What's the problem here? It didn't help Job. That's what he's saying. Look, Bildad, all of what you said was true, but that doesn't help me. It wasn't spoken by the Holy Spirit. You're not speaking of the Spirit of God. You spoke truth, but you didn't speak it with grace. You told me truth, but you didn't have compassion, no mercy, no kindness. And we need to be careful because we can do the same thing. We can speak truth and say what's true and just leave it out there like a bomb. But if we don't bring it with mercy and grace, compassion and kindness, we're not helping the person. We're just adding more piles on top of their head. And that's what Job is saying. So Job's going to talk about that God is in control of everything. And he goes on, and Job's going to start with, not only is he in control of everything, he starts with, he's in control of the dead, the underworld. And he's going to say he's in control of the world and the heavens. He's in control of it all. Verse 5. The dead tremble, and those under the waters are and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. Now Job says, he even controls the empty spaces, the space between the stuff, he says. He stretches out the north over empty space, and he hangs the earth on nothing. Wow, what an amazing verse, verse 7. Let's look at a couple of things. Job says that God stretches out the heavens. Wow. How did he know this? I mean, he wrote these words like 4,000 years ago, and he is, remember, Job, largely from chapter 3 on through, is largely a book of poetry. Realize, the Bible's not a science book. The Bible is a book of God speaking to man about his condition and how he can come back into fellowship with himself, how God wants to relate to man. The Bible isn't really about history, although it has history in it. The Bible's focus isn't science, although it has science in it. And Job is just speaking here, just kind of matter of fact. And he says that God stretches the heavens and the empty spaces. They're stretching. But how did he know that? Because this has plagued scientists and mathematicians throughout the centuries. And it wasn't until just a few years ago that we put this telescope up outside of our atmosphere, we call it the Hubble, and we started to realize, whoa, the universe is expanding. Wow. But no one knew that before. But Job just kind of says it as a matter of fact, everybody knows this. Stretches out those empty spaces. Do you remember in astronomy, we used to have the red shift, blue shift, and they really were kind of confused as to whether the universe was contracting or expanding. My astronomy teacher really couldn't explain. He says, some stars seem to have a red shift and a blue shift. We see these different lights. And we're not sure yet, we haven't been able to analyze it, whether that means like the universe is expanding or contracting. But just in recent years, we've understood what Job understood, that it's expanding. Next, he makes another audacious statement. He says, he hangs the world on nothing. The earth is hanging on nothing. It's suspended on nothing. What? That's crazy. You believe that there was a flood and Noah got all these animals on the ark? That's crazy. You believe that the children of Israel walked around Jericho and seven times, and then they blew trumpets and the walls came down? That's crazy. That doesn't make sense. You believe that Jesus turned water into wine and he walked on the water? That's crazy. It doesn't make sense. The Bible has a lot of things in it that the skeptics will look at and say, that's crazy. That doesn't make any sense. And you know, I'm sure they looked at this verse in Job and they laughed through the years and said, he hangs the world on nothing. The earth is suspended on nothing. That's crazy. That doesn't make sense. And you're right, it's crazy. It doesn't make sense to our ancient minds. Today, it somehow does make sense. And we kind of laugh at the idea of the Greeks who said that the world was on the back of Atlas, or the Hindus or the Africans that said, oh, it's supported on the foundation of a great elephant or a great tortoise or turtle, because we know logically it has to be supported by something. We just don't know what it is that it's hanging on. But Job just says he hangs the world, the earth, on nothing. Wow. I mean, he actually believes in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Key point, we may not always understand everything in God's word. And let's face it, I don't understand everything in God's word. If I did, it probably wouldn't be God's word because my brain isn't so big. But can we believe it is true in spite of what we think we know? Steve, what do you mean in spite of what we think we know? Because it's just simple like this. Anybody that's lived very long, and I'm only 57 years old, but I've already seen them. Why do you think going to college is so expensive? These textbooks. Every semester they need new textbooks. Why? Because everything's changing. And when I started in high school, even in grade school, what they taught me would be laughed at if we put it in schools today. Those science books that you and I, we had as kids, they would be laughed at in schools today. Why? Because we know there's a whole lot of problems with that science that they told you and I was true. Why? Because science is continually changing, and we're continually finding out what we thought we knew wasn't really what is. But you know what? The Bible's been around for 4,000 years. It's never had a new edition. Now, I will say this. There are some people that have added some books to the Bible. Stay away from those people, okay? Just stay away from them. But the Bible hasn't been changed. Wow. God has dominion over the clouds and the waters. Verse 8. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds have not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne. He spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters as at the boundary of light and darkness. Ooh, that's interesting. We're not going to deal with this today. We'll deal with it in later chapters. But Job is saying, look, there's a separation between light and darkness. But science until recent years have always said, and you might remember learning in school, what is darkness? The absence of light. Now they have something they've found recently called dark matter that happens to be separated from light. Oh, isn't that what Job just said? Like I said, we'll deal with that in another message. It's fascinating. So God sets the foundations of the heavens and has powers over the seas and of Satan. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Like I said, Job is poetry. I've mentioned this several times in the study. Job is a poetic book. You can't like look at it and go, I know literally that says what it means. First of all, it's translated from the Hebrew. But if we could read it in Hebrew, it's poetic. But this is one of those things like the fleeing serpent. Is that reference to demons and satanic powers? Or it could be the reference to a constellation. We're not really sure. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. How small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? So Job says, look, you say God is great. You're not kidding, he's great. Bildad, he's really great. In fact, he's so great, Bildad, what we see is just the edges of his ways. As far as we can understand, as far as we can see, we're just seeing the fringe. We're just hearing the faintest whisper of his voice when we start to understand some of the things about God. He made Hades. He made the earth. And he made the heavens. Have I left anything out? He made it all. That's what Job is saying. He alone sustains it. He created it. He controls it. He understands it. He owns it. He cares for it. He's in the midst of it. He's above it all. He's beneath it all. He surrounds it all. He's got it all. And that's what it means when the writer to Colossians talks about Jesus and it says, for in him all things were created. Rather, by him all things were created that are in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible. That's interesting. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist, or they're held together. You were created by Jesus for Jesus. He's passionate about you. He loves you. He created you so that you could know him and so that he could spend this eternity in a relationship with each one of us as his created beings. He created all this for us to enjoy, and he wants us to enjoy it forever. Is that the coolest thing? Wow. Oh, how he loves you and me. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. So God is outside of the universe. He says everything we see in the universe, everything we know about, that's just the edges of his way. God is so great, he's outside of the universe. He's outside of time, outside of the dimensions of the universe. And get this, he reaches through galaxies, past the dark areas and down into the spaces of the black hole, and he stretches past supernovas and down into our solar system, into our atmosphere, onto Earth, and he puts his finger on your heart and my heart. And he speaks to us because he wants to know us intimately and personally. Doesn't that blow your mind? Wow, that he would love us that much. Oh, and he wants to know us. But also he wants to be known by us. That's why he does it. He wants us to know him and to understand some of his great love and his great power toward us. And he wants to live in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. What can we ask for better than that? What could life give us better than that? And I think that the God that most people say or think they know isn't anything like the God who is. And what's amazing is, not only is he greater than we could ever imagine, but he reveals himself to us. Remember Jesus and Philip had a conversation one day, and Philip says, look, Lord, it would just suffice us. We'd be happy if you just show us the Father. Like they could even live through that experience. But Philip says, look, Jesus, we just want you to show us the Father. And listen to what he says back to him. He says, Philip, have I been so long with you that you haven't seen me? Wow. People say the Bible doesn't teach the deity of Christ. Have you read the Bible? Philip says, show us the Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Wow. And that's what the incarnation is all about, that God loved us so much that he came into our world so that we could know him, see him, hear his voice, understand him, have a relationship with him. So could these describe the way you think of God? He's the God of the heaven and the earth. He's the God who's going to judge the living and the dead. He's the God that holds each one of our heartbeats in the palm of his hands. He's the God that is above and with us through every circumstance and every storm and trial in life. Is that the God that we know? Or do we think God is kind of out of touch with our modern and technological society? Just an old book. A bunch of ancient old people wrote it. And God doesn't really understand me. This is, after all, the year 2013. What do you think about God? And that's an important question. There's an interesting classic book that really, really helped me with this in my early Christian life, and it's by J.B. Phillips. It's called Your God is Too Small. Your God is Too Small. And some of the chapter titles reference how we view God so oftenly, how so many people view God. One is the resident policeman. He's like this little traffic cop in our hearts. He's like Jiminy Cricket, if you will, and he kind of tells us, okay, well, you can do that this much, but you can't go any further or you're going to go to jail, you know. What can I get away without the cop, you know, busting me on? The resident policeman. Or, to many, God is just a parental hangover. And let's face it, most of us, we came to that point where it's like, my parents are always bugging me. I want to get away from them because they're always telling me what to do and they're always telling me I didn't do it right. And that's the way I look at God, and I want to get away from him too. Other people look at him as the grand old man. That God is this kind of grandfatherly person with a big white beard. He's up in the clouds somewhere, bowling like Rumpelstiltskin. And, you know, he's just way up there, out of touch with society. He's out of touch with my life because I'm younger than he is, and he just doesn't get it. Or we put God in a box, and we tell him, you know what, God, you can have this much of my life, but no more. This is your box. Stay in the box. You get me between 11 and 12:30 on Sunday mornings. Don't let the sermon go too long, because now you're stretching the edges of that box. But you only get this much of me. And we like to put parameters on God. God wants all of us. He wants every bit of us. And he wants us to experience every bit of him. Other people look at God as life's great managing director, meaning whenever we can't handle, we give to God. Okay, Lord, I need your help. I need your healing here because the doctors can't fix this. So could you manage this? Lord, we got a problem at work and this person, this coworker, and I can't fix them. Could you manage that? But Lord, I can handle these other things in my life. You don't have to worry about those. I think I got them pretty well down. I got those handled. Other people look at God as a second-hand God. You know, the God we give our old couch to. Like he wants it. We don't even want it. Why would he want this old couch? But we give him kind of whatever is left over. It's like, Lord, you know, I got all these bills to pay. I got vacations to go on. I got my 401k to max out. And if there's anything left over, you get that. The second-hand God. He gets whatever is leftovers. You know what we do with leftovers at our house? You know, when we're done with the leftovers, we throw them down the garbage disposal. What do you do with them? Give them to your dogs? That's what we do with leftovers. Why would we do that with God? Why would we give our leftovers to God? Shouldn't he get kind of like the best or the first? Wow. So why do I talk about this? Key point, it's in your notes. The way we view God will determine the way we live our lives. And you know what? It's like that for every one of us. Me, you, every one of us. And you can't change it, neither can I. You will live your life, I will live my life based upon my view of God. And if I've limited him to any of these types of things, my life will reflect that. Your life will reflect that. How we view God determines how we live our lives, and that's why it's important to have an accurate view of God. Let's get into chapter 27. Moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I will hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. May my enemy be like the wicked, and he who rises against me like the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he may gain much, if God takes away his life? Will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God? I will teach you about the hand of God. What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. Surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave with complete nonsense? Job here speaks God's name just under 10 times in these 12 verses. Wow. In verses 1 through 4, Job says, look, I understand what's been dealt to me is seemingly unfair. I don't think God has been fair in the massive and immense amount of pain I've experienced. I mean, remember, he lost his 10 kids in one day. He lost everything he owned in one day. And then he has a plague of boils all over his body. He's friendless. He's hopeless. He says, I know that I'm not perfect. I know I've done things wrong. But God, I don't think I deserve this much bad stuff to happen in my life. Ever feel that way? And yet he refuses to blame God with wrongdoing. He says, I don't understand it. I don't think it's fair, but I'm going to stay strong in my faith towards you, even though I don't understand this. Verses 1 through 4, Job says that he's been dealt unseemingly fair blows against God. And so our key point is, we can't always explain God's ways, but we can choose to trust him and worship him. So even though we can't explain everything that God does and what he allows, we can make a choice, and we do. We make a choice to trust him or not trust him, to worship him or to hate him or curse him. Man makes those choices. R.C. Sproul, in his book, What's in the Bible, said this, Job repented not of any past sins that might have caused his trouble, but of his mistrust of God in the midst of it. Ultimately, God never answered Job's questions. Job never actually found out why all of the loss and the horror had occurred. It was as if the answer to Job's queries was simply God's presence. God was saying, if you know who I am, then you will trust me. That will be enough. In the final scene, Job was restored. God triumphed over the mockeries of Satan. Job's possessions were multiplied, and the story was complete. But you know, that's true. If you've read the book of Job, and most all of us have, you know, it gets to the end of the book, happy ending. But God never tells him why it all happened. He never answers all of his questions. All Job knows is God is righteous, and God's ways are higher than my ways. And Job does trust him through it all, even though he doesn't understand him. These last verses. Now, each of the phrases that I'm going to read here in the last 11 verses of this chapter, every one of these phrases have been spoken to Job by either Zophar, Eliphaz, or Bildad, his three miserable comforters. So Job speaks these phrases back to them. This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of the oppressors received from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those who serve him shall be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. Though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth, like a booth, which a watchman makes. The rich man will lie down, but will not be gathered up. He opens his eyes, and he is no more. Terrors overtake him like a flood. The tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away, and he is gone. He sweeps him out of his place. He hurls against him and does not spare. He flees desperately from his power. Its power, men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. So Job maintains his integrity. How is he able to maintain his integrity of not charging God with wrongdoing? That's his integrity. He's going to hang on to that. He's going to say, I don't understand why God's letting this happen to me, but I'm not going to say God's wrong and I'm right. I'm just going to say, I don't think I deserve what God is allowing me and giving to me. That he maintains his integrity. How does he do that? Could you do that? I know I couldn't. How does he stand up under such intense trial? One reason, he knows that God will judge the living and the dead. He knows that God will right every wrong. He is certain that God keeps account, and in the end, it doesn't make sense now, but in the end, it will, and he will reconcile the books. Now, I want to go back to one verse as we close real quickly. Chapter 26, verse 12. It says, he stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding, breaks up the storm. Wow. So our God is a God who can stir up the sea, and also he can calm the seas. And I'm reminded of Jesus. Remember, one day, we're told just about like one day. There's all these days that we're not told about. But there's one day we're told about that he was in Capernaum. And at the beginning of the day, he cleanses a leper of leprosy. Then he goes on and he heals the centurion's servant with just speaking a word. Let your servant be healed. And it was done. Wow. He heals Peter's mother-in-law of this sickness. And then it says he heals the multitude and he casts out demons. So would you say Jesus had a pretty long, tough day? Yeah, he's tired. And the multitudes, because as he's doing these miracles, bing, 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 after one after another this day, news is getting to the surrounding cities. They're all gathering. These multitudes are coming. And they basically pushed him back to the seashores of Galilee. And he says to his disciples, we're getting a boat. We're going across to the other side. It's nighttime. He says, I'm done. I'm tired. Let's go to the other side. It's kind of his way to get away from the crowds, and he did that at different times. It says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 23, now, when he got into the boat, the disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And then his disciples came to him and woke him and said, Lord, save us. We're perishing. And he said to them, why are you so fearful, you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Does that just sound ironic to you? This same man that they're amazed at just cleansed the leper. That never happened before. He healed a servant just by speaking the words, your servant's going to be healed. The servant was healed. He raised up Peter's mother-in-law from the sickbed. They knew her. And all these other villagers, they knew they were their co-workers. They were their relatives, their friends. And they're all getting healed and they're getting demons cast out of them. And then he rebukes the wind and the waves and they're going, who is this guy? How does he do this? Why? Because Jesus is God. He's got that same power. That's why to deny the deity of Christ is crazy. And these are just the edges of his ways. That's what we're being told. All the things that Jesus did, that's just the edges of his ways, the fringes. That's just the whisper of his ways and his power. Wow. He's the Son of God and he's the God of might and strength. And you and I have storms that come into our lives and he's got that same power to calm those storms. Power to speak peace into the midst of our chaos and to help us. Yes, who can this be? Even the winds and the waves of the sea obey him. It's that same one who loved us and gave himself for us. Wow. What a Savior we serve. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we just thank you, Lord. Thank you that you are increasing and expanding our understanding of you. You are helping us more and more to understand we have a faith that is so real and so founded on truth. We don't have a fairy tale belief in God. We have a belief that has reasons and has scientific, historical, prophetic evidence that tells us that you are so real. And because you're real, we can believe that you love us. And because you loved us, you sent your Son to die for us so that we might have everlasting life. And you might be here today. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, he wants to have a personal relationship with you. All you have to do is open your heart to him. Ask him to come in. Say, Lord, reveal yourself to me. You may feel far away from God. All you have to do is say, Lord, I want you. I believe that you died for my sins, that you are the Lamb of God. I believe that you love me. And I confess my sins to you, and I ask that you would save me and be my Savior. And I want to live for you. I want to live fully for you, devoted to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.